Thank you. Thank you, Laura. You may be seated. We haven't sung that one in a while. Some of you, I think, that was before my time. And so it is a good, just gives a broad stroke of what it means to follow the Lord. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3. So you have your insert in your bulletin this morning. And the first part of it really has to do with this. Just recap and catch up, because it's been a month or so since we spent time in Ephesians. And so the flow of Ephesians is really this. Chapters 1 through 3. The big thought is, how blessed I am. And so God is trying to show us all the riches, the wealth, the blessings, the spiritual blessings that we have because of Jesus. And if we know Jesus personally, those have become ours. And so an appreciation wells up within our heart when we study chapters 1 through 3. The next few chapters will have to do with, well, God has been so good to me, what must I do? Particularly when it comes to being like Jesus, because that will be our focus. And so there are some adjustments that when we're studying this together in future weeks, that we need to make in our lives. Things that we need to put aside, things that we need to attain to. There's a change taking place, like putting off the dirty clothes, putting on the clean clothes in order to be like Jesus. So those adjustments, we're going to talk about that. But then the last emphasis in the book is the issue, how can I stand? Because we all know that we are in a warfare against spiritual powers of wickedness in heavenly realms. And Satan does not want us as a believer to really stand victorious over sin in our lives and representing Jesus well. He would just as soon defeat us. And if we live in a defeatist mode, then that is not a good representation of Jesus. So how can I stand as a believer victorious? And that will be right in chapter 6. But the total gist that we're really getting down to is that God has a vision for us. And we need to see what that vision is ourselves and take ownership for it. And that really means that I need as a person to become like Jesus in how I live. And I do that through the instruction of God's Word, the power or strengthening of the Holy Spirit who lives in every believer, and also the encouragement of God's people. So we need one another in this whole process. But let's not lose focus. Ephesians is about growing up spiritually. So we've come this far. And these number of verses that Janet read this morning have to do with Paul's explanation of his unique role in the fulfillment of God's purposes for us Gentiles. So he's addressing himself to us primarily and pointing out that we now, as part of the church, have been blessed because of his particular call. So very simply, there isn't actually much confusing in this text. The only little bit of wrestling that some people think is here is that Paul seems a little bit sure of himself. Is Paul a little bit proud because he's called to be an apostle? But that whole tone or that accusation is toned by the fact that he mentions that this calling that he has is because of the grace of God. He just knows that this is something he's not up to. In other texts he says, who is sufficient for these things? None of us. Our sufficiency is of God. So he's toned by the overwhelming sense that God has been so gracious to him. But also, the things that have been given to him have been given by revelation. The mystery that has been revealed comes because God made it known to him. He didn't come about it by his own genius or anything else. So that's the only little criticism, and you just have to read and understand that, no, Paul doesn't have a arrogant attitude here whatsoever. He's just telling about God's call upon his life. Now, if you want to compare another little text, it's Galatians chapter 2. in verse 7, where he points out that he is the apostle to the Gentiles, as Peter is the apostle to the Jews, primarily. So that's just a complementary text. So here we have God's purposes, and this is really what this text mentions over and over again. God's purposes always involve the commissioning of a man. God calls a man to take leadership, and God communicates with that person in order to bring about His will or His revelation to the people. We could say, because we know about Paul's life, that his life was transformed in Acts chapter 9 when he saw the Lord, and finally he saw the light and came to know Jesus. But it's in Acts chapter 13 and in Acts chapter 9 where the apostle records how that God has uniquely called him. When Paul needed his eyes open in chapter 9, Ananias was told to go and see him. And it says in verse 15, it says, "Go, this man," speaking of Paul, "is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." So it would also be complemented by Israel. Later on, as you have on your sheet there, chapter 13, verses 46 to 48, is a point where Paul was speaking to the Jews. They were not responding. And so look at what Paul says there. "Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first,'" that means the Jews, "'since you reject it and you do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles.'" And so that was a major shift in Paul's life where his calling from God was going to be understood. So Paul was a servant, as it says in verse 7 of chapter 3 here in Ephesians. He was a prisoner of Christ. His life was transformed by grace, by God revealing things to him in verse 3. This was the administration of this call that God had given to the Apostle Paul. Now, let's say that one more thing before we leave this. This is not out of character with all other apostles and prophets throughout the Word of God. And if we were to just flip over for a moment to 2 Peter chapter 1, which really talks about how we get Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 20, Peter is talking here. And he says this, he wants to be very clear. "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so that's how we got Scripture. It was holy men of God spoke. And Paul speaks of this here when he says that it was through the apostles and the prophets that God gave understanding. That's in verse 5. "Not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to by the Spirit of God to holy apostles and prophets." So when Paul is writing Scripture or his letters, the Holy Spirit makes sure that what is recorded is actually God's will, God's word. It is authoritative. God is speaking. And he uses men that he commissioned to bring that about. That's consistent with how the prophets of the Old Testament recorded Scripture. And so Paul here in this. So God commissions a man. God's purposes involve communicating a message. And as Janet read here, we see this. But the primary message is in verse 6. The mystery, and he's referring to a mystery repeatedly in these texts, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, you see that the term he uses here is the church. And so the primary message that is being communicated by Paul is that he is dealing with a mystery, which means there's a truth that in time past was not known, but now has been revealed. And that mystery, by definition, is that the Gentiles, in union with the Jews because of faith in Christ, would be those who would be entrusted with the things of God to communicate to the generations to come. It would be together. And the Jews and Gentiles in Christ are called the body of Christ, or the church. And so Paul's message primarily had to do about the timely development of biblical history, where God brought him to the point now that the church was going to be created. And that's in Acts chapter 1 and 2, as we know. So this is the primary issue here, and he defined the issue very clearly there in verse 6. It was also defined in verses 11 through 22 that we looked at in chapter 2. So the gospel pertains to the unsearchable riches of Christ. That is the mystery. And in verse 11, let us not forget that this wasn't so much a brand new thought. It is part of the eternal purpose, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. But as you know, way back in Genesis 12, even Abraham, the blessing that came to him and to his family included all the peoples of the earth. So having the Gentiles blessed is not a new thought. It's just that in timing, they, with the Jews, became part of the church, a brand new body, and God would use them. So Paul was communicating this message. God's purpose involved also a church mandate, and that's in verse 10, because he talks about the fact that his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. We as believers believe that there is a whole spirit world in the heavenly realms. We would believe that there is a God who is spirit. We would believe that there are good angels, as in the announcement of Jesus' birth and so on. We also believe that there are evil angels, created beings. We would call them demons. Or Satan, who is the head of the evil angels. And so this text is saying to us that as the church, a combination of Jews and Gentiles who have placed their faith in Jesus as Savior, as they live their life, they actually, through that living, reveal to the heavenly beings the manifold wisdom of God that brought salvation to mankind and is able to change a person's life, and they're able to be like Jesus. Now we know also that, so that is part of our mandate, part of our role. People are watching us, or beings are watching us, and they are impressed with the wisdom of God. I noted on your sheet there, in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, but also particularly chapter 16, 25 through 27, the life of the church reveals the manifold wisdom of God on planet Earth too. And when we read Scripture and we live Scripture, repeatedly Proverbs would emphasize to us that when we're walking with God and following His ways, we are living lives of wisdom. And we reap what we sow. And that very lifestyle is displaying wisdom to the world. Whether or not they like it, whether or not they approve of it, or receive Christ, is not so much the big issue in this respect. But it has been revealed to them. We even know, statistics tell us, in a simple way, that those who have faith in something, in other words, they're religious, have better physical and emotional health. That is documented evidence proven in the medical community and the mental health community. We know that. And that's just an inkling of the blessing that comes to those who really know Jesus, and they display the manifold wisdom of God in bringing him to that point, and the fact that God will finish up his purposes throughout ages to come. So the church consists, this is a big statement here in verse 12, of those who are in Christ, who by faith in Christ may approach God. And that is the same thing that chapter 2 and verse 18 says. We have access into the very presence of God because of who Jesus is to us. And then just the last thing here. God's purposes involve church followers, involve the church followers' mainstay. So we've been talking about God's purposes all along, and he comes right down to verse 13. And obviously, the believers must have been concerned about him sitting in a Roman prison. So it was sort of a play on words in verse 1 when he said, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Yes, he surrendered himself to be a bond servant, we call it, to Jesus. But here he sits in a prison, an actual prison. And Paul's understanding is that God's purposes are firm, they are eternal, they will be accomplished, God is in control, God is sovereign. He may not understand God at every point, but he does know that God's in control. And because of it, even when he sits in prison, his character remains firm and he represents God there. If you want another example of it, of course, a glaring example would be Acts 16 when Paul and Silas sat in the prison having just been beaten, and they started singing hymns and praising God to the point where God shook the prison doors fell off, and the prisoners could have got free, and you remember the whole story. But it's just the issue that understanding that God is in control, and God has a purpose, and he says to those who would be concerned about him, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which is for your glory. How could a person say it? How could a person say that type of thing? Only when you know that regardless of the things that happen to us, particularly when it comes to when we're faithful to live for Jesus, and I still suffer in many ways, that God is sovereign and he knows what I'm going through. He understands where I sit. And he understands the circumstances that are out of my control. Right? In a prison, shackled, guarded, my personal will taken away. But let's say it this way. It was Dr. Bill McRae who noted one time that the only thing a person cannot take from you unless you allow them to is your attitude. So in Acts 16, or here in Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul sits in a prison with his independence taken away, shackled, and whatever restrictions or pain or suffering that he may have gone or be going through, one thing he does understand is that God is in control. And God can shake a prison. God can raise the dead. God can release even the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter, I think it's 12. God is sovereign. And God will fulfill his purposes. And that firms up Paul's attitude. And he is very concerned for us, that in our concern for him or for other believers in real difficulty, and even ourselves, we find that the sovereignty of God issue becomes our main support. It is our mainstay. On your sheet there, I didn't tell you the various blanks to fill in, but I can. In that little section, number D, the word there is our main support. Because that's what mainstay refers to. In number A, Paul's life was transformed. His character and his attitude toward Gentiles. Because not only did he have to come to know Jesus, he had to have a mind change about the Gentiles as well. Because he hated them as a Pharisee. And then at the last part of number B here, it was part of God's eternal purpose that the mystery would be revealed. It wasn't just a brand new thought at all. God had it planned out all the way along. So this text was to be an encouragement to those who at that very moment in the immediate history would be concerned about Paul. Paul's saying, look, God's purposes will be fulfilled here. Don't be anxious about me. I'm in prison. But I'm in the center, listen, I'm in the center of God's will. And that's a good place to be. That's the best place to be. Even if it involves being in a situation that isn't totally favorable. Do you remember what we said at dawn service on Wednesday? We put it this way. Apart from the battles that we get in about standing for the Bible and the gospel and the message, to live on planet Earth involves suffering. We live in a broken world. And so we have a choice, and Dawn had a choice, whether you live on planet Earth in suffering with God or without God. Whether we choose to walk with Him or to walk without Him. And of course, our Christian perspective says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. That's what heaven's all about. But even while we wait to the point when He takes us to heaven, we may be in a prison of sorts, and we need to make sure that we're with God. That's the big issue. And God can set us free in His time and in His way, in the middle of His perfect will. The big example of all of this, of course, is when Jesus died. He was perfect. He did everything right. He was in the center of God's will, absolutely righteous from day one, from eternity past. The scripture says that He did not sin. And yet, look where He found Himself. To the point of allowing, because He could not be forced to do anything, He was God. Allowing Himself to be beaten, smitten, crucified, and buried. And He was perfect. He did it all right. He was so convinced that His Father was the God of resurrection. And that becomes a sustaining and stabilizing perspective that we need to have in our lives. We may suffer with Jesus. We may suffer because we live in a broken world. But our God, He is the God of resurrection. And we celebrate today that it was because of suffering that our burdens were lifted at Calvary. That the sin was dealt with. He took our place. He was our substitute because I should die the death penalty for my own sin. And so this morning as we participate in the Lord's table, we remember what He did for me. What He did for us. And it's called a table of thanksgiving. And it proves to us that even though we go through difficult time, there is the third day, and God is the God of resurrection. And God never forsook His Son, even as He died and as He was buried. God's eternal purposes stood firm. Jesus felt the suffering, absolutely. But God's purposes were accomplished. And Jesus said, "It's finished." And He purchased eternal salvation for every one of us. And this is what this table is all about. We remember that He gave His blood, He gave His body, He died, so that I wouldn't have to die for my sin. And we're going to remember Him today by participating in the communion service. I'm going to ask Ernie and George if they'll come today and help. In our church, as we have mentioned before, when we participate at communion, if you're going to participate with us this morning, we ask that you just take a piece of the bread or the wine when it comes your way. And you can just go there, John. And then what we'll do is, when it comes time to eat the bread or drink the wine, we'll do it all together as a church family. Let's pause and give thanks for the bread. Heavenly Father, thank You today that Jesus' body was given for us. We didn't deserve it. Indeed, He suffered. They beat on Him. They tortured Him. They bruised Him. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Thank You that He endured that, because now we don't talk to a high priest who is unacquainted with our weakness. But in all points He suffered. He was tempted like we are, yet without sin. So today we give You thanks. We remember that He gave His life so that I could have forgiveness of sin and we could have eternal life when we know Him personally. Thank You that the bread represents His body. We ask that You will bless it to us as we eat together in Christ's name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that after Jesus took the bread and broke it, gave thanks for it, He gave it to His disciples and said, "When you eat this, remember Me. Remember Me in My servant attitude. Remember Me in My sacrifice on your behalf." Let's eat together. Ernie, would you give thanks for the cup, please?
We thank You once again, our Heavenly Father, for this table and everything that it represents. And we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave everything He had for each one of us. We think about the cross and the suffering that He there endured for each one of us. The crown of thorns was put on His head and caused His brow to bleed. The spikes that were driven through His hand and through His feet, and the spear that was pierced through His side, and the blood flowed down His body and down the cross, so we might have remission of sins through that suffering. And we thank You so much for what He did for each one of us so many years ago, and is still doing that for each one of us today. And we thank You for this cup, the symbol of that precious blood that flowed down that cross, that we can come to Him daily and ask remission of sins that we've committed. So we thank You for everything that You're doing in our stead this very morning, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's remember Him by drinking together. Let's stand together and just finish off with our final hymn, a couple verses, "To God Be the Glory." So let's just mention, please check your mailboxes in case your tax receipt, envelopes, or other Christian greetings are there. we're going to reconvene in 5 minutes and be here. You can bring your coffee or your treat with you as you wish. And I think we just should acknowledge again to say thank you for the social team, the decorating team, the Petleys for helping with the poinsettias, and those who care for our church and many things that have made our Christmas season and celebration. I heard positive comments at Don's funeral on Wednesday regarding our church building. So thank you. And I should mention the trustees too in regard to renovating this bathroom. It's a great job. And we need to just commend those who've been so busy and gave attention to these things. Okay? Let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you today. How grateful we are for one another. And this is what the book of Ephesians is all about, ultimately. We are so thankful for the family of God. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. We pray, Lord, that you will just continue to bless us. Again, be with those who can't be with us today because of sickness. Meet their needs, strengthen them. Meet the needs of those among us who experience even pain today. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.